Good morning, friends. It's nice to see you. As they just said, my name is Becca Eastfold, and I'm the lead pastor here at the Duluth Vineyard. And here we are. It's the week after Easter. Easter is kind of like the Super Bowl of the church calendar. It's one of the two times a year, the other one being Christmas, where churches feel like we need to pull out the stops, invite people we love, and hope that something connects. And that's great. I hope some of us here today brought someone last week, or maybe you were that someone and you came back and you're wondering what this place is like on a regular Sunday when we don't have balloons flying around. But maybe we should bring the balloons back. I don't know. We'll have to. I appreciate the woos. I would love to, but then I was told if we do it every Sunday, apparently it doesn't make it as special. But anyway, either way, welcome. We're really glad you're here with us this morning. Easter is fun to celebrate, and it is worth celebrating. The resurrection is the culminating point in all of history, the moment where everything changed, where our relationship with God shifted from being broken to restored. It's this mountaintop experience. And while we don't want to discount the power of Easter, we don't actually live most of our lives on the mountaintops. We visit sometimes, maybe rent an Airbnb for the week, but most of life isn't Easter Sunday. Mathematically speaking, apology this is for you, Easter is 0.3003% of the days of the whole year. Most of life is more like a boring Wednesday. And one of the things that most shapes what our boring Wednesday looks like, something that determines where our faith is a mountaintop visit or whether it's just a place that we actually live, is prayer. That's the series that we're deep diving this morning. And before we go any further, I need to start by being honest with you guys about something, which is that I haven't had a consistent prayer life. I know, a pastor can't say that. But it's true. I've tried journaling. I've tried walking and praying. I've done plans on the Bible app, a Bible in a Year podcast, daily books with devotionals that show me how to pray. I've tried a lot of these things to force myself to pray more. And what happens? I get bored. My mind wanders. I get annoyed because I'm too many days behind and the notifications sure keep letting me know that. I start a to-do list. I notice the clothes on the floor that need to go in the laundry basket. I see dishes that need to be loaded in the dishwasher, so I figure I'll take care of those things, and I'll get back to praying eventually. For a long time, I carried this low-level guilt about it, this sense that everyone else had something figured out and something was wrong with me because I was missing it. Where I think I've gotten it wrong is how much time I spent focused on the what and the how, the technique, the way to pray. I've had a version of prayer in my head that was so focused on doing it right, the right posture, the right times of day, the right amount of time, that I hadn't really stopped to ask what it was actually for. I was missing the why. German pastor and theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer used to say something to couples when he married them. He'd tell them, you think your love will sustain your marriage. It can't. Your marriage will sustain your love. The commitment carries the relationship when feelings don't. It's not super tough to feel close to God on Easter. We cling to him in the valleys too, when things fall apart, when we reach for something bigger than ourselves pretty instinctively during times like that. But what about that long, slow, ordinary time in between? What happens to our friendship with God in the place where we spend most of our actual lives? Over the next several weeks, we're going to spend time with real people in the Bible, the ones who argued with God, who doubted and wandered and came back, people who, from the struggle, doubt, and wandering, learned something about prayer that can help us too. This series is called Drawing Near. Learn to pray from the stories of Scripture. And let's start with what it's not. It's not a crash course in how to pray or a guilt trip about your quiet time. It's an invitation to something bigger, an invitation to discover what a rich, honest, vibrant relationship with God could actually look like. And here's where that vision came from. As a preaching team, we meet regularly to pray and talk about what God might want us to share. And as we've been doing that over the past couple months and imagining this specific season, there is a phrase that kept coming back up, that God was inviting our community to be a people of prayer. Not people who pray, but humans so connected to God that prayer is how we move through the world. So natural that it's like inhaling and exhaling. So today we're gonna start with a story about Abraham. Abraham was chosen by God not because he had things figured out. He so didn't have things figured out, in fact, that he maybe took God's covenant, God's promise of making him a great nation into his own hands by sleeping with a concubine. He lied about Sarah being his wife multiple times to protect himself. And still, in the midst of it all, God decided to call him a friend. In the story we're looking at today, out of Genesis 18, we find Abraham doing something that might surprise us. He pushes back on what God says he's gonna do. He questions him. He questions his character. He wrestles with something he doesn't understand about who God is. And God doesn't shut it down. He leans in. This story will show us that prayer is what happens when we get honest about who we think God is and that gap between that and who he really is. And we'll get to see that it's in that place where faith really grows. So we're gonna take a look at this story out of Genesis 18, starting in verse 9. We'll go through verse 33, and Genesis is the first book of the Bible. You can find this story on page, I'm not sure what page, it doesn't say on the slide, someone can tell me, but on an imaginary page number in the orange Bibles under the chairs if you're with us in person. So I'm gonna summarize a lot of it, but feel free to look at it on your own or take it back, or take a look back at it sometime this week. But before we dive in, and also to give you guys some time to find the page number so you can tell me what it is, let's pray. What is it? 11, it's on page 11, friends, thank you. All right, we're gonna pray. Come, Holy Spirit. God, we thank you for the fact that you're with us. That no matter how we're showing up here today, messy, pulled together, somewhere in between, present, distracted, hopeful, desperate, whatever it might be, God, we get the opportunity to be here together, learning about you, receiving from you, growing in our relationship with you. So God, we're grateful that you meet us wherever we are on the journey. I pray that this would be a chance for us to just take some deep breaths this morning, for us to receive, and for us to just watch. Watch the work of transformation that you're up to in our lives and in the lives of people around us. Come and have your way. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Amen. We're gonna start with the fact that God draws near, God shows up. If you grew up in the church, you've maybe heard Abraham as being one of the heroes of the faith. What sometimes gets skipped over is how messy he was, that he lied to protect himself. He got impatient with God's promises and tried to make them happen on his own terms. He's less hero and more very human, trying to figure out how to trust a God that he's still getting to know. In Genesis 18, Abraham is sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. Three randos show up. Abraham runs out to meet them, invites them in, gets them some water, encourages them to put up their feet, and makes them food. Classic Middle Eastern hospitality. While they're eating, maybe making small talk, one of them is like, "Where's your wife, Sarah?" Abraham never mentioned a wife. And okay, he did run into his tent and ask Sarah to help him prepare a meal, so maybe they assumed he had a wife, but he definitely didn't tell them her name. And before Abraham can maybe even make sense of that, one of them says this in verse 10, "I will surely return to you about this time next year, and Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Wait, what? Not only do they know his wife's name, they know about this? This is a reminder of God's covenant to Abraham made back in chapter 14. Right now, Abraham's 100, Sarah's 90. They've been waiting for a kid their whole lives, and God made a promise to them about this decades ago that Abraham would have as many descendants as the stars in the sky. And that still hasn't happened. And now one of these dudes that they've just met is like, yeah, it's gonna happen. Not only is it gonna happen, next year. Sarah's listening from inside the tent, and she laughs. Really? Scripture says she laughed to herself. A private, internal, maybe even bitter laugh, thinking, after all this time, now? Then the stranger, now identified as the Lord, turns and asks, why did Sarah laugh? Well, that's interesting. Here's a little fun fact. This moment is what scholars call a theophany, a physical appearance of God in Scripture. It just casually identifies one of the guys as the Lord, like the narrator is letting us in on something Abraham and Sarah are still slowly figuring out. God showed up in ordinary human form on an ordinary afternoon. And because God is God, he heard a laugh that wasn't even a laugh, an internal silent moment of doubt that Sarah hadn't acknowledged out loud. From inside a tent, from a woman he couldn't see. This is where prayer starts. Not with us searching for God, but with the recognition that he was already here. These visitors came to them. God's already closer than we think. He's already more aware of what's going on inside of us than we realize. God approaches all of us this way. He's always the one who initiates, which means prayer isn't us trying to get God's attention. It's us learning to pay attention to a God who is already speaking. That's actually what the practice on your card is for, but that's a spoiler. We'll get to that later. In this moment, Sarah's not looking for God. She's not praying. She's not even in the conversation. She's in the tent doing what she does every day. And God heard her anyway. He was already in her ordinary moment, even though she hadn't invited him into it. And this is a pattern in the Bible. Not the burning bush, not the audible voice. Those do happen, but they're the exception, not the rule. Most of the time, God is present and speaking in regular life. And the question really is, are we paying attention? The word here in the New Testament doesn't usually refer to an audible voice. It more often means to pay heed, to notice, to pay attention. John White, who wrote the book that's the basis of our series called Daring to Draw Near, says there's an old saying he grew up with in the north of England. There's none so deaf as them who won't hear. And yes, there are real seasons of silence, where we're searching and not finding, waiting and not hearing. Those times are real and can be painful. But I noticed for me, a lot of what I called God's silence turned out to be my own distracting noise. I was moving too fast, filling every moment with something, not making room, missing the quiet, persistent whisper that was already there. Where in your ordinary life, your commute, your morning coffee run, your 3 o'clock afternoon slump, might God already be present and speaking? Not where you've been looking for him, where you haven't thought to look. Next, in verse 16, the men get up to lead. They look toward Sodom, and God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" God doesn't have to tell Abraham anything. He's God. He can do whatever he wants. He can just go on his way, go on with his plans. But he pauses and is basically like, Abraham's my friend. And friends don't keep things from each other. Jesus says something similar to his disciples in John 15, verse 15. Jesus says, I no longer call you servants, because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I learned from my Father, I have made known to you. If God calls you friend, two things are true. One, he will share his thoughts and plans with you. And two, he's actually interested in your perspective on those plans. God invites his friends to deliberate with him. Prayer isn't just about bringing God a bunch of our hopes and needs or a list of things. And those things are valid, they really are. But it's also about being drawn into his concerns, his heart, what he's paying attention to. And then bringing ourselves, our questions, our perspective, our honest reaction into that conversation. If we were to go back and read Genesis up to this point, we'd see Abraham's track record. It's not great. This isn't just a guy with any solid spiritual resume. And still, God stops outside his tent and is like, am I going to hide from my friends what I'm about to do? That's grace. God looked at Abraham, messy, impatient, sometimes faithless Abraham, and decided, this guy, he's my friend. The relationship God offers us isn't contingent on our track record either. It's not because of what we've done or haven't done or how messed up, put together, or non-existent our prayer life is. It's because God looked at each of us and made the same call he made with Abraham. And some of us might be thinking, okay, but God chose Abraham. That was Abraham. How do I know that's true for me? I'm so glad you asked. Let's talk about it. We can sometimes think that this kind of friendship, the kind where God shows up uninvited, where he lets us in on what he's doing, where he stays in the hard conversation, that's for people like Abraham. People who are farther along. People who have their spiritual life more together than we do. But what Jesus said in John 15:15, the I no longer call you servants, but I call you friends thing, he said that to a room full of people who were about to abandon him. One of them had already agreed to hand him over to the people who would kill him. Jesus looked at that room full of ordinary people and he said, you're my friends. Right there, in that moment, knowing what was coming. God initiates friendship with people who don't deserve it, can't earn it, and will sometimes spectacularly fail to honor it. Which means the question isn't really if we're chosen. The question is whether we're willing to receive what's already being offered. In Abraham's story, he got visits, moments. God showing up at the tent, sharing something, and then leaving. When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left. Jesus' death and resurrection, the Super Bowl, that is Easter Sunday, means God doesn't leave anymore. The resurrection opened the door, and the Spirit walked through it, making the friendship God always wanted with us not just possible. He made it permanent. On every boring Wednesday, every silent morning, every time we thought we were alone, out of hearing range, inside the tent. Abraham had a friend who showed up. We have a friend who never leaves. Jesus says this in Matthew 28:20. And surely I am with you sometimes. No, surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age. If we imagine God in this way, as a friend, as someone who's always with us, what do we actually believe about whether he wants to hear from us? Not the answer you think you're supposed to give, not the churchy answer. What do you actually feel in your gut when you imagine bringing your life, your mess, your doubts, your ordinary boring week to God? Theologian A.W. Tozer once said, are you bringing me a mic, Andrea? Sorry, guys. Technical difficulties. Tighten it. My husband's up there too telling me what to do. Is this better? Better, friends? Sorry if that was distracting. I think this will be better. All right. Maybe. Sorry. I was trying really hard to ignore it too. Oh, they could hear me. Does it just need to be even tighter?
No, yeah.
Okay. Thanks, Andrea. Back to it. All right. Theologian A.W. Tozer once said, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." For a lot of us, if we're honest, that picture looks something like a God who is constantly disappointed in us. A God who has bigger things to consider. A God who shows up in the dramatic moments but isn't really interested in the lame ones. If that's how we imagine God, even if it's just somewhere in the very back of our minds, it's going to shape the way we pray. Or whether we pray at all. In this story, God knows Sarah's name. He hears her quiet laugh from inside a tent. He considers Abraham close enough to talk to him about what he's about to do. God is already paying closer attention to our lives than we are. So God shows up first. And next, we'll see that God stays in it. He just told Abraham what he's about to do. He's going to destroy Sodom. And this is heartbreaking news for Abraham because this isn't some distant city he's read about. He's been there. He knows the king. He met him back in Genesis 14. And his nephew Lot, his family, they live there. So when God says Sodom, that's personal. The other men turn and start walking towards Sodom. And in verse 22, Abraham remains standing before the Lord. He doesn't move. He just stays there. And then he does something that's either incredibly brave or slightly crazy. He steps forward and starts pushing back on God. He says this in verse 23. "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city?" While this might sound like Abraham is making kind of a polite request, what he's really doing is he's questioning God's character. He's saying, "This doesn't seem like you. This doesn't seem right. How could the judge of all the earth not do what's right?" And God's response, "If I find 50 righteous people in Sodom, I'll spare the whole place." Abraham's not done. He asks again, "What if there are only 45? God says yes. 40? Yes. 30? Yes. 20? Yes. And then Abraham says, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more." He knows he's pushing it. He can feel the audacity of what he's doing. And then he says, "What if only 10 can be found there?" And God says, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." Many of us have been taught that this kind of prayer is somehow not okay, that we should add, "If it's your will," to everything. And honestly, I think for a lot of us, it's not even the theology of it. It's more personal than that. We know what we want to ask God for, but we just don't want to be hurt. We don't want to be let down. We don't want to offend him or ask for something that he doesn't want, that he doesn't want us to have, or ask in the wrong way so the request is ignored and we haven't figured the formula out. So we approach him carefully, not sure what we'll be met with. One of the times this started shifting in my own life was as a new mom. I was dealing with postpartum depression, driving to work in tears every morning because we couldn't afford for me to stay home with our son, which is what I thought I wanted. Frankly, what I thought God owed me after we'd had him. I was furious, not just sad, furious at the circumstances, at myself, at God, because I had prayed for things to look like and be a certain way, and they weren't. And it felt like his fault. I was sitting in my car outside the daycare one day, knowing I had to leave, I had to get to work, and I couldn't stop crying. I wasn't praying beautiful prayers. I was falling apart. I was saying things to God that I'd never say to any of you. And honestly, for a long time, I wasn't actually sure if God was listening. Or if he was, he sure didn't seem to care. And slowly, so annoyingly slowly, over way too much time, something started to shift. Through people I trust, through moments I didn't go looking for, through a persistent, constant, gentle presence that kept showing up while I was wrestling. God stayed in it when I had nothing left to bring. I got to realize God wasn't put off by my frustration. He didn't need me to have it together before he showed up. He stayed in the conversation even when I was barely holding up my end of it, or even when I couldn't even see that he was there. Abraham comes to this conversation with questions. He stays. He keeps asking. Also notice what Abraham says about himself here in verse 27. He says, "I am nothing but dust and ashes." That's not false humility. He genuinely knows his place. He's in awe of who's standing in front of him. And that's what gives him the freedom to be bold. He's not demanding. He's not throwing a tantrum. He's a friend, bringing something honest to a friend from a posture of respect. Boldness and humility at the same time. That's a beautiful picture of prayer. If you're in a place where something about God doesn't make sense, something you've read in Scripture, something that's happened in your life or in the life of someone you love, something you thought you knew about him, but now it doesn't make sense, you don't have to pretend. You don't have to brush past it and figure it'll make sense later. You don't have to dress it up in careful words before you bring it to him. You can say, "God, I don't understand this about you. When I read this about you, it doesn't seem right. This doesn't look like what I thought you looked like. How could you be like that?" That's leaning in and taking the time to do so when the easier thing to do might be to bail. Friends, that leaning in, that is honest, vulnerable, raw faith. God's not afraid of our questions. He's not mad at our questions. He's not thrown off by our confusion, our anger, or "I don't understand this about you." God stayed in the conversation with Abraham from 50 to 10. He'll stay in it with us too. Okay, God shows up. He stays in it. And he gives us more than we ask. The chapter ends like this in verse 33. "When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home." That's it. God leaves, Abraham goes home, and the next chapter opens with the destruction of Sodom. Lot and his family barely escape. The city's gone. If we measure this story by outcomes, Abraham lost. He bargained, he pushed, he brought his vulnerable, honest, brave prayer to God. And the thing he was afraid of happening happened anyway. If you came here today hoping that this kind of honest, vulnerable prayer is a playbook to get the thing you want, sorry to disappoint. God's not a vending machine. Prayer is in a way of twisting God's arm until he gives us the outcome that we want. Abraham entered this conversation with a picture of God that didn't quite fit what he was hearing. A God who would sweep away the righteous with the wicked. That didn't sound like the God he thought he knew. So he brought that gap, that confusion, that honest question right to the source. And God stayed. He was engaged. He let him push. In that conversation, in the wrestling, in the back and forth, in the boldness, and the I am nothing but dust and ashes, but I'm going to ask anyway, Abraham's picture of God grew. He walked away from that conversation knowing something about God he didn't know before. He discovered that God can handle it, that he could bring his most honest, desperate, confused question, and God didn't flinch. And somewhere in that, he found something different than the outcome he wanted. He found a God who could be trusted with the thing he was most afraid of. What we usually want when we bring a thing to God is an outcome. But what God is after is us. Not a fixed up 2.0, 3.0, 4.0 version of us. Just an honest one. As we are, one that knows him and trusts him better than before. And more often than not, that is a ridiculously slow journey. John of the Cross, a 16th century Spanish priest, said the deepest things in our relationship with God happen under the surface in ways we can't feel or measure in the moment. A way to think about this might be the difference between a daughter who visits her mom a couple of times a year and the one who lives close enough to visit her mom every single day. The twice a year visits might have more memorable conversations, but where does the deeper relationship come from? It comes in the long, ordinary hours in the same room, not saying much, just being together. For me, I didn't get out of that hard season all at once. My circumstances didn't change. There was no aha moment, no beautiful, holy experience that I can point to and say, that's when it happened, and God gave me exactly what I wanted, and we lived happily ever after. In hindsight, I can see now that over time, the white-knuckle grip I had on how I thought things were supposed to look started to loosen. Not because I decided to let go. It was like God gently put his hand on mine. Somewhere in the midst of all the frustration and fear and tear-filled drive, something was happening that I wasn't even aware of. I came out of the other side of that with kind of a peaceful acceptance of where my life actually was. Not the life I prayed for, but the one I actually had. I didn't do that. Something, someone was working in me when I couldn't feel it, even when I was too angry to invite him in. Showing up matters even when nothing seems to be happening, when we're bored, when we fall asleep. And if you're a parent, think about how you feel watching your kids sleep. That's rest in the presence of someone safe. That's not failure. That's beautiful. Transformation from proximity to God is real, and it's rarely dramatic. It's more like the way a long marriage changes you. Not in a single conversation, but in the accumulation of 10,000 ordinary moments of showing up and choosing to stay and keep the relationship alive, even at the times where it feels dead. When we zoom out and look at the whole story, the conversation, the wrestling, the outcome he didn't want. What we see is that Abraham came out of it with a more honest, more alive picture of who God is. Not because things went the way he hoped, but because he stayed in it. He brought his real questions to a real God, and somewhere in that he was changed. He became more bold, more honest, closer to the real God than the comfortable version he'd been holding onto before. And the outcome he didn't want happened. Sodom was destroyed. Lot and his family barely got out. If you're reading that story and thinking, God, how could you? That's a great question. The destruction of Sodom is one of those passages people have wrestled with for a long time. And if we're honest, there are things that happen in our own lives that we may never have a clean answer for this side of eternity. Things we've prayed about. Things we thought God should have handled differently. That unresolved space can be really uncomfortable. But it's also where trust gets built. Abraham didn't have answers either. He had confusion and brought it directly to God. He stayed in the conversation, and in that wrestling, something in him was changing even before he knew how the story ended. And the Bible has a whole category for this kind of prayer, for bringing our how could you moments directly to God. It's in the book of Psalms. It's called lament. Raw, unfiltered, sometimes angry conversations with God that didn't get edited out of Scripture. Sitting with an unresolved question about God without walking away from Him, that is mature faith. Hebrews 11, sometimes known as the Hall of Faith, includes Abraham. He's listed here. He's known as a hero of faith, not because God did what he wanted. He's there because he kept moving toward a God he was still learning to trust. He let his picture of God get bigger, even when the circumstances didn't change. And that's the invitation for us too. And it's actually what's on that card you received this morning. Ignatius of Loyola was a 16th century priest who believed that God is present and active in ordinary life and that most of us just move too fast to notice. So he gave his community a simple daily practice to slow down and pay attention. It's been around for 500 years, which probably means it's doing something right. And here's how it works. At the end of the day, really any time of day, you can take a few minutes, reflect back on the last several hours, and ask yourself three questions. They're all on this card. The first one is, what am I grateful for? Gratitude is how we start to notice that God has been at work in ways we weren't noticing. It's how we look back and see that he gave us more than we asked for. The next question is, when did I sense God or feel far from him? That's an honest question, the kind Abraham asked. This question's an invitation to notice where God is showing up in your ordinary day and where you might have missed him, because he was there. He's always the one who shows up first. And then end with, how is Jesus inviting me to respond? Not what do I need to fix, not how far behind am I, just what's the next step of staying in it? Because God stays in the conversation. And this question is how we stay in it too. That's the examine. That's the card. It's a small daily practice of paying attention to a God who is already paying attention to you. And we're going to have these cards available every week throughout this series. Take more than one if you want. Put one on your mirror, your dashboard, wherever you'll actually see it. And please don't make this another thing to check off your to-do list or another thing to fall behind on. This is meant to simply be a practice of noticing, of showing up, of becoming so very slowly the kind of people who are so connected to God that prayer is just how we move through the world. And if you'll see, there's a QR